Well, we continue our study, if you want to be open your Bibles, to 1 Peter that we've entitled Growing Up Fast. And we want to continue that theme as Peter continues that theme of growth. We come today to the section which really is the longest extended section on any particular topic in the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to cover an extended section today. And I'll just tell you, it's one of those that is, for the preacher, there are some difficulties. Let's say it that way. I kind of feel like perhaps you've heard this story of the out in the Old West, in a dusty, dry town in the Old West, there was a pastor of an old clapboard church, and in the town there was two brothers, and they were outlaws. They were just mean and nasty and always in trouble, and as things went in the Old West, one of the brothers was gunned down in a gunfight with the law. The other brother comes to the preacher and says, I want you to have my brother's funeral. The preacher thinks, well, in spite of his life, everyone deserves some respect. I'll be happy to do the funeral. And to which the living brother says, now, I'll tell you one thing. He says, I don't care what else you say in the service, but I want you to say these words about my brother. He was a good man. The pastor thought about that for a moment, and before he could speak, the surviving brother says, and I'll give you $5,000 to the church if you'll say those words. He's thinking about the leak in the roof and the new hymnals he wants to buy, and immediately says, I'll be glad to do that. But word of this gets out, spreads all over town, and the place is packed on the funeral day just to find out how's the pastor going to handle this. So he gets up and he talks about the deceased brother, and he says, you all know he was terrible. He was rotten. He was a scoundrel. He was disrespectful to women. He'd steal. He'd cheat. He was a disgrace to his mother, disgrace to this community. The only thing I want to say is, compared to his brother, he was a good man. Sometimes the truth runs into some discomfort in sharing the truth, or how we want to share the truth. What we're talking about today is suffering. He spends an extended time talking about Christian suffering. And we want to look today, our title for today is Even the Bad is Good. Even the bad is good when God is in it. Now, there's all sorts of suffering in the world. Suffering is common to humanity in this fallen world. I think some of the principles that we look at this morning can be applied to any type of suffering and really could be overarching into any area of any life. But particularly, this will be fair to the text as we're going to look at it in just a moment. He's particularly describing suffering for a believer because the person is a believer. The church in Peter's day was entering into persecution. They were suffering some of it. And in God's providence, there was a whole lot more coming. And this is in some ways encouraging and preparatory for what was to follow. But what he is telling them, that even when things are bad and we are persecuted for our faith, there is that which God can bring out of it, which is very, very good. Let's read these first few verses, beginning in verse 13, 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Not only in our world where we like to feel good and we like to accentuate the positive and And I like it when we preach about themes of peace and hope and joy and laughter and all those sorts of things. Suffering is usually not high on my list of things that we have to deal with, but God has included in the text, so we had best deal with it. But also, I'll just tell you in advance that this passage, I read one commentator described that, he said that this passage just bristles with that which is rather difficult to understand and unwind and unpackage. And it's one of the more difficult to interpret passages you'll find anywhere in the epistles and probably in the entire New Testament. So we're going to plow ahead and find out that even the bad is good. First of all, we start with this idea. Suffering can result in good in the life of a maturing believer. Doesn't mean that the suffering always is good. Doesn't mean that it's right or proper if we're mistreated. But it can result in good. Good for God, good for us in our maturity. And we need to deal with this subject at hand. First of all, we're going to find out that suffering can result in good in the life of a maturing believer since suffering allows you to defend your faith. There is this aspect of it that allows you to defend your faith as you go through difficulties, and that's these first few verses that we're going to look at in right now. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He starts with a very general principle, and a general principle is this. Under normal circumstances, if you do that which is right, you choose to do good, you don't have anything to fear. In a society where there is at least a semblance of law and there is a tolerance for the faith of the Lord, that's the general rule. If you choose to do what's good in general principles, you don't have anything to fear. He goes on with that subject in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You see, there are those societies, there are those times, there are those places in our world today, there have been those times in the annals of church history where societies or governments or oppressors have become so antagonistic to our faith that Christians have been targeted and abused and persecuted and mistreated. He says, if that happens, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, look at the next three words, you are blessed. Now, usually I don't use the words being blessed and suffering all in the same sentence. It seems like those do not fit together. They shouldn't go together. But he says, God can make something blessing and make blessing and make some blessing in your life out of even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. He continues on in that same phrase in the end of verse 14. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. He says, don't be afraid. Now, Peter knew something about being afraid, didn't he? Remember the night that Jesus was betrayed and Jesus was arrested, the night before he was crucified? He was terrified of one little servant girl, who apparently had a very big mouth, and started saying, you're one of them. You're one of the followers of Christ. You remember how Peter reacted? He didn't react in faith. He reacted in fear. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And then he even takes an oath and says, I do not know him. Well, fortunately, Peter has now moved beyond that fear. And the way he's moved beyond that fear, it's that fear of man has now been replaced by the fear of God, an honest and proper respect for God's authority and God's place in his life. He says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of their threats and of their trouble, because this is going to result in good. And the first good is it's going to allow you to defend your faith. And we come to the crux of that in verse 17, where if we find out you can explain the reason for your hope. That's how we defend our faith. You can explain the reason for your hope. You can explain the reason for your hope. That's the next point under our first main point. If you look at verse 15 through 17, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, if you're being mistreated, but you maintain your fidelity and your faithfulness to your and your allegiance to Jesus Christ, and if you maintain your character as a follower of Jesus Christ, even though you are being targeted and you are being mistreated, somewhere, somehow, at some juncture, someone is going to ask, why do you have such hope? Now, we live in a world where I don't think any of us are really living with the expectation that today we're going to be persecuted. For the most part, it's just maybe the sneers and the jeers of an unappreciative society around us. You know, there's probably somebody, if they knew where you were this morning, that would probably, if they put full voice to their scorn, would say something like, you know, it snowed this morning. It's cold. You worked hard all week. Why are you getting up on a Sunday morning and going off and sitting in a seat and listening to some guy rattle on for 35 minutes about something that took place thousands of years ago? What a waste of time. And not only are you wasting your time when you could be sleeping or doing something else, they're going to pass a plate around, in our case a basket, and they're going to ask you to put your hard-earned money into that basket, and you don't have to. What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? Now, whether they ask it in those terms or not, probably not. But they'd probably be a little more gentle than that. But if someone ever asks you, what are you doing going over there? What's that all about? Why do you do that? Why do you live the way you do? Why do you worship the way you do? He says, you be ready. Be ready to give them the answer. You be ready. You be practiced. You be locked and loaded with that one. You are ready to say what it is when that occasion arises. You be ready for that. And here's the answer. Remember, Jesus is the answer to their questions. Jesus is the answer to their questions. All you simply do is simply run right back to the cross. Why do you get out of bed on a snowy, cold Sunday morning and go over there and listen to some guy for 35 minutes? And why do you give your money? And why do you involve a ministry? And why do you go down there and take care of those kids in the nursery? You know? I mean, just think about it. I mean, all they have is an appetite on one end and no sense of responsibility beyond that, you know? Why do you do that for people that maybe don't ever stop to say thank you to you? Why do you do that? Because Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus is the answer. And I love Him, and He saved me, and He died for me, and He cares for me. Whatever the question, however it comes, when it's pointing at you, here's the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus. You see, the great thing about even that level of suffering or that level of persecution, it gives you the opportunity to defend your faith and say, I'm living for my Lord. And I'm serving Him. Look at the very end of 15. With meekness and fear, you see, our attitude matters, how we share that. I mean, we can't say, because I'm a follower of Jesus, and if you weren't such a filthy, rotten sinner, you'd be, you know, if you weren't so lost, if you weren't so stubborn, you know, no, none of that. With meekness, self-control, and respect, fear. We have to be gentle in how we say it. We do not want to be, and there are some segments of Christendom in the big picture that unfortunately would mark us not as those that are followers of Christ in a loving, gentle, respectful manner, but followers of Christ, and we're just the mongers of hate. Now, we've got to stand for the truth and be uncompromising on it, but we can stand for the truth and still maintain a spirit of meekness and a spirit of civility and a spirit of gentleness. I think if we're going to win others to Christ, they're going to listen to more to our quiet, reasoned conversation than us shouting in their face. It says, do it with meekness and gentleness. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He says, the day might come. The day might come when those that are attacking you, they're going to grow ashamed of their attacks because of how you react, and they see the quality of the person that you are. So we can explain the reason for our hope, and Jesus is the answer to their questions. But secondly, in these, let me read 17, then we'll go on. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. If you're going to suffer, it's better to do it for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. He's just saying, remember, a gentle, quiet spirit, that we are to honor the Lord, and if we take something for our Lord, then just take it, and that's better than suffering evil. Now, verses 18 through 22... really enter into one of the more difficult passages you are going to find in the New Testament. And in this, we're going to find that suffering can result in good in the life of a believer, since it helps us to defend our faith, and we do that as we explain the content. We can explain the content of our faith. You can explain the content of your faith. And here's the content. Here's the gospel. Actually, verses 18 and verse 22, and he takes a little parenthetical section in the middle, really is one of the clearest, most meaningful, packed, full of truth statements on the gospel you're going to find in the Bible. And if you're confused about the gospel, if you're confused about this being saved stuff, or being a follower of Christ stuff, or being born again stuff, will you listen very carefully? And don't listen to just because some preacher's saying it, but listen because this is what God has revealed in His Word. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Well, there's the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins. He died on the cross. He suffered for sins once for all, total payment for our sins. The thing that separated us from God was sin. He paid for that price. Look on. The just for the unjust. I think we can figure out which category we're in. We're the unjust. We're the sinners. He was just. He was without sin. He died in our place. For what purpose? That He might bring us to God. To cause that bringing us back to the God the Father. Being put to death in the flesh, that's His death, but made alive by the Spirit, that's His resurrection. That's the gospel in just one very compact little section, if you will. Jesus died for you, the just for the unjust. He only suffered once for sin. He did it to bring you to God. He accomplished it through His death and through His resurrection. And now we are called to put our faith in that. And if that's an open question for you, I would love and I would be happy to make time, or any of our pastors or any of our leaders here would be happy to make time, but I personally would make this offer to you. That if you're confused about the subject of salvation, I would love to sit down personally, privately with you at a time that's convenient for us and just take the Word and best I can. I don't have all the answers. But I'd be glad to share with you how you can be saved. If that is where you are this morning, you can figure out how to get a hold of me. It's not hard. But I just give that as an offer to you if I could help you in any way. Now, verse 22. He finishes the story of the gospel by saying, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? 40 days after His resurrection, Jesus Christ ascends back to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling. He is in a place of power, place of authority, ruling over all angels and authorities and powers are subject to Him. The suffering servant has become the serving sovereign over all things. And He reigns in that place. Now, you did notice that I conveniently skipped verses 19 through 21. Did you notice that? Beware of preachers who skip over verses. Okay. I only skip over it because I am going to go back and go over it. But basically what Peter does, and you have to understand he's different than many of the epistle writers of the New Testament, particularly Paul. Paul goes in a very logical progression state. There's a logical flow to it. Peter will talk about something and then he'll say a word. This is kind of how some of us think too. He'll say a word and zip, he's over on that subject. He'll go that down and he says another word and he zips over. He just kind of bounces all over the place, subject matter, which makes it very hard when you're trying to now give an orderly, logical presentation to it. So if you look at the very end of 18, you see this phrase, made alive by the Spirit. Literally it could be translated, made alive in the Spirit. Yeah, he was more than just his spirit was raised, but nonetheless, it was the agent of the Spirit. He says, and basically, he's saying this. Now, while I'm talking about this being in the Spirit or by the Spirit, let me give you an example to you suffering people. Those of you that are suffering and you're the minority and you have a target on your back and people are oppressing you and you feel like it's not worth it and there's not many results, let me tell you about another story. And this in the Spirit reminds us of that. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, since the early church fathers to our day, commentators have been all over the map on what that means. Martin Luther admitted, I really don't know what he's talking about in that verse, and he just went on. But there's many different views, and I'm just going to share with you the common view, but it's very difficult, and this has been used as a proof text to prove all sorts of wild, sometimes flawed, and sometimes very false doctrines. But it says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, if you go back to that by the Spirit phrase, I think what he's saying here is this, that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah during that time frame, that 120 years while the ark was being built. And I particularly go there because of verses 10 and 11 you find in chapter 1 of the same book, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, where he talks about the prophets of old preached or proclaim Christ's sufferings through the Spirit of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, those that were preaching the truth were doing it in the Spirit of Christ. So I think what he's saying here is, let me give you an example. That same in the spirit reality of Jesus Christ, verse 18, also allowed Christ in the spirit through Noah to preach in those old times. Verse 20, these were spirits in prison. Now they're in prison. Those that were condemned, those that were destroyed in the flood, they're now in prison. But he formerly preached to them. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient. And here's another reason why I believe this is referring to Christ's preaching, Spirit preaching through Peter all the way back in the Old Testament. Because notice the only time frame indicator is the word when in verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Well, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. He's saying the Spirit of Christ was even preaching through Noah. And during that 120-year period, God withheld His judgment, preaching to these. But He says, let me tell you, only eight people were saved. Think about this little group in Peter's time. You understand that it was very near the time when the emperor cult in the Roman Empire developed. And every Roman citizen eventually was required to come into a pagan temple once per year, bringing incense, and would sprinkle the incense on a pagan altar and say three words. Caesar is Lord. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you had a problem. You had a big problem. If you refused to say it, you could immediately be under arrest or under the obligations of the law. Oftentimes, we were told in early church history, they would write the name Christ in the dust of the floor as a sign of scorn. And the only way out of that was you were required to spit on the name of Christ to display that you were rejecting your allegiance to Him. These people had it tough, friends. He says, let me remind you, somebody else had it tough. And you think there's just a handful of you, and everything's against you, and it's not going well, and you're not seeing good results, and it's going on a long, long time. Let me tell you about Noah. He didn't lose heart. He maintained his testimony. He did what was right, even though only eight people were saved through the whole adventure. He's saying, don't lose heart. He says to us, don't lose heart. You continue to stand for the Lord. Now he takes another one of these logical rabbit trails in the next verse. See, while he's talking about saved through water... Oh, while I'm on the subject of water, let's talk about baptism. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, the phrase now saves us dash baptism, baptism doesn't save anybody. Well, exactly. You take a person who's a sinner, unrepentant, unregenerate, dunk them in water, you just have a wet sinner. Water is just the outward symbol of a person who has placed their faith and allegiance in Jesus Christ. So really he's using the small to describe the larger, if you will. Everybody in their day who publicly marked out their faith in Christ went through the waters of baptism, and that's what marked them as a believer and oftentimes marked them for persecution. Notice the parenthetical phrase after the word baptism in 21, where he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He's saying, I'm not really talking about washing away any dirt, because baptism doesn't wash away anything. But he says this is what it does. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. Just like Noah, that Peter describes, stood firm in his faith and declared the truth, and he was vindicated by God. He's saying, if you've taken a stand for the Lord and made it public through baptism... It's not about removing any dirt. He says what it will do, if you are faithful to that and you cling to your allegiance to Christ, you're not going to be tempted to throw in the towel and surrender your witness and testimony when the tough times come. You're going to have a good conscience toward God that even though you might be suffering for it, God is going to be honored because you stood for the truth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. You see, you can explain the content of your faith, and remember this, second thing to remember, Jesus is the answer to your questions as well. Why? I think these people are saying, why are we suffering? There's not many results. Think about Noah, people. He went through a tough time. Only eight people were saved, but God vindicated in the end that he was doing for the truth. It's all about what Christ is doing, and that's a type, that's a picture, if you will. As he talks about Christ and the resurrection and our salvation, our good conscience toward him, sometimes when we face difficulties, we have questions. Lord, have you let us down? Where are you at? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you answer? But he says to all of us, Jesus is the answer to your questions too. It really is all about him. Let's go back to our idea. Suffering can result in good in the life of a maturing believer. The second way we see that in the first 11 verses of chapter 4 is since suffering makes possible your transformation. We can defend our faith, yes, but it also makes possible our transformation. God wants to change us. God is remaking us. And that's what he's talking about in these verses. Look at verse 1, 4, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The key word in verse 1 is the word mind. Have this mind in you. Christ had the mindset that he dealt with sin at one time and then he was done with it. He's saying we as followers of Christ need to have the mindset that sin was dealt with through the sufferings of Christ once for all and we are done with it. Now we know that we don't instantly become perfect in our walk, but our mindset, our attitude, our thinking, our approach is that we are done with sin. That's what he talks about in these next few verses. This transformation, verses 1 through 6, so you can put off the bad in your life. That's part of the transformation. So you can put off the bad. Look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Free to live for God. Free to serve God. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Here's a list for you. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. His friends, Jesus died through his sufferings. He was done with sin, and through his sufferings, we should have the same attitude that we're done with sin. And suffering of Christ brings us to that, and our willingness to suffer for Christ brings us to that. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So the people you used to be involved in all these terrible things, now think it's strange that you're not taking part. You're not partaking. You're living differently. And because you're living differently, they speak evil of you. Some of you have faced that in your coming to Christ. Some of the people that you used to hang out with and run around with and whatever now look at you and, what happened to you? Used to be fun. We used to do these things. And now you're become some sort of religious cult figure person. You know, you've become weird. They will speak evil of you. But you understand that that's part of the process. God wants us to be removing these bad things from us. He goes on, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You understand, judgment's going to come for those that treat you evil. So just don't get too excited. Don't worry about it. Now he also takes another diversion here. This is the third one in the passage. While I'm talking about the living and the dead, he says, verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And when you just read that, it's like, what does it mean to preach to the dead? You don't preach to the dead people. It's too late. Does that mean there's a second chance? I don't think so. There's no place else in Scripture that indicates it. Lots of other places that we are told specifically that there is no second chance after death. So what's he talking about? Well, you have to look a little closer and go back to verse 5. It gives us, he says, to judge the living and the dead. I take it what he's talking about there is not physically dead, but spiritually dead. He's saying Christians, the living, are going to be judged by God, and those that are dead spiritually, unchristians, are going to be judged. That terminology is used in other places in the New Testament, so saying it that way does not violate the timber of Scripture. Ephesians 2:1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins are who Christ has made alive. And if you look on, he says, for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. If you take that to mean spiritually dead, all the problems go away. By the way, if you're preaching the gospel to unsaved people, the only people you have to preach to are dead people. They're spiritually dead. In Christ, that's why we use the term regeneration. It's the work of the Spirit when a person comes to Christ. So he says here in this text, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That's a way of saying that they might become believers too. If they come, if they're preached to spiritually dead, they trust Christ, they might be judged by men, yes, but they're going to be alive to God and serve Him. Here's a good test for you. If we're talking about spiritual growth in this book, maybe we need to remember to measure the rate of your what we're going to call subtractive change. you don't know where you stand in the Lord and your whole walk with the Lord, your growth in the Lord, what is the things you've gotten rid of and taken off? You've subtracted from your life with the power of God. If you've been a Christian any number of years, I would think most of us could think back, there's been a few things that we have gotten rid of in our lives that we have put aside, that we've laid it aside. Doesn't mean there's not more to go and we have work to do, but we've laid it aside. But he says, these things you need to get rid of, as he mentions in this list to this particular group of believers. And he says to all of us, there needs to be this process of taking some things out. But secondly, there's also the process of putting things on. That's the second, 7 through 11. This makes possible our transformation so we can put on the good, so you can put on the good. Now here's what we talked about, what we got rid of. Now here's what you put on, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We put on watchfulness and prayer. It says the end of all things is at hand, saying, you know, at any time, Christ could bring things to a culmination, to an end. A couple, 3 years ago, someone came to me. It was right after that big tsunami came over there in Southeast Asia and in the Indian Ocean. And so many people, hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And there's other, you know, big calamities in the world. Someone said, Pastor, do you think the end is near? Real frightful-like. And my response is, well, if it is, just bring it on. You know, the end is good, people. If you're following the Lord, it is good. If Christ is going to come back, that's a good thing. If he comes back in our lifetime, if I had a vote, I'd vote for it. I'm quite sure it's not open to my input. But nonetheless, he says, at any moment, we need to live with that expectation. The end could come. So what do? We're serious in our thought. We're watchful in our prayers. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How do you handle other people's faults and flaws? You just love them and let love cover it. You love each other fervently. You need to stay together, particularly if you're going to suffer difficulties. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Oh, I was so glad to have you come, but boy, you look at all the dirty dishes stacked up and I got to sweep the carpet. You know, no grumbling. You be hospitable one to another. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Be serving. Use your gifts. Be involved in ministry. If anyone speaks, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as of with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Say the last word of that verse with me. I've got to do something to get you to say it. I just thought that might be a good opportunity to throw that in. But basically what he's saying is, if you speak, if you minister, if you teach, if you serve, just keep serving the Lord. Put those things into your life. We also need to remember and to measure the rate of what we're going to call additive change. What's the Lord allowing to be added to your life? Remember, measure your rate of additive change. In other words, what is the Lord putting into your life? What are you doing now that you used not to do, that you really need to be involved in? Well, loving people, serving people is part of it. Let's go back to our main idea one final time. Suffering can result in good in the life of a maturing believer. Suffering can result in good in the life of a maturing believer. Thirdly, and this is now verses 12 through the end of the chapter, since suffering ties you to the mission of God. Suffering ties you to the mission of God. If we could flip a couple slides, guys, you'll be at the right place back there. Thank you. One more. There you go. Suffering ties you to God's mission. That's what he's talking about in these verses. It's just part and parcel of our life in the Lord that we're going to have to put up with some suffering. You and I, in our time, in our day, have had it very easy. Will that continue? I have no way of knowing. But nonetheless, this is what he says, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Oh my, they're persecuting me. Oh, that's weird. That's strange. What's happened? That's not strange. You ought to expect it. What really for us ought to be strange is that we don't receive persecution more often than we do. So if you're persecuted, if you're mistreated, don't. That's not strange. That's normative. But what do you do? Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, suffering ties you to the mission of God because it does this. Suffering allows you to glorify God. But it's not about me or what I receive or how I'm treated, but it's about bringing ultimate glory to God and putting the focus back on Him. Verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. It's all about the glory of God. People speak evil of you. Yeah, that might be blasphemy for them, but for you, it could bring glory to God. Suffering ties you to God's mission. Suffering allows you to glorify God. Look at verse 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Doesn't that verse sound strange to you? Look at that verse very carefully. It says, now I just want to remind you to live holy. He says, so don't murder anybody. Okay, we know that's bad, right? Don't be a thief. We know that's bad. An evildoer. We know that's bad. But as a busybody in other people's matters, a nosy gossip is just on the same level with murdering and thief and being an evildoer. It certainly is, because it causes division and hurt in the body. What he's saying here is we need to be together and love one another fervently. Let love cover the multitude of sins rather than being the busybody to point out everybody else's sins. You don't need to point them out. They stand out without your help. But what should stand out is how much you love people in spite of themselves. Lastly, not only does suffering allow you to glorify God, but suffering allows you to trust God. To trust God. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we stand before God's evaluation. But what about those that are on the outside looking in? Those that aren't part of us. Verse 18, he quotes an Old Testament passage here. Now, if the righteous are one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Not in a good status, I grant you that. But look, he summarizes this with this call again, this review of that we need to trust the Lord. And you see it there in 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. You're going through some grief in life, particularly if you're doing it as a follower of the Lord, or you're just going through any suffering in life. This could be really applied to any kind of pain, emotional, physical, relational, whatever, any kind of pain in life. What do? That experience gives you the opportunity to once again reconnect in your trust to God. It says there, in doing good. He wants to do good in you. He will bring good to you. He will bring good out of the bad. The last remember statement. Remember, He will bring good to you. He will bring good to you. We have it pretty easy, folks. We need to admit that. We've had it very easy. If we could talk to a brother or sister in North Korea or in parts of Pakistan or in Sudan or parts of Indonesia or other places in the world, to be public in your faith for the Lord could cost you everything. But for us who've had been required to pay very little, we need to understand we shouldn't be the whiners and the complainers and the fear mongers, but we need to be people that just trust God. Because whatever happens, He can bring good out of it. Conclusion. When suffering enters your life, see it as an opportunity for God to do good. When suffering enters your life, see it as an opportunity to do good, for God to do good. Because we're in where we started. With God in the equation, even the bad is good. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for speaking to us on subjects that we probably would not choose to consider ourselves. They may not even be fun. It might seem a little bit odd to us that you'd spend so much time talking about suffering as a believer. But Father, you have, and we've tried to be faithful in honoring your word and looking at what you say. But help us to be people that defend our faith even in the midst of what comes our way. Help us to be people that are ready to give an answer. Help us to be people, Lord, that are in the process of change, taking off the bad and putting on the good. Help us to be people who live in such a way that our lives are marked by you and our trust in you. And Lord, help us to cling and glorify you in all things. Thank you, Father, that with you in the equation, even the bad is good. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.